Welcome to everyone. I don't know about being ready in the snap of a finger, as Brother Harold says, but I am anxious and grateful for the opportunity to practice being what I'd call being in season and out of season, ready to give an answer for the things that I believe as the scriptures do say. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so. And while we're on the subject of preaching, I think it'd be fair to say that most, if not all of us in our audience this morning, would be interested in becoming better teachers and better preachers. For in these two endeavors lies not only the future of God's church, but the quality of its present life as well. Who can deny the benefits of being surrounded by more and more glad souls, happy that someone took time out of their busy lives to share the secret of life and salvation with them to possess themselves? Not to mention the efforts of stronger relationships, families, and a greater sense of personal growth and accomplishment, leading to a greater sense of value and personal satisfaction for every member here. If we could just figure out how to master the often complex art of preaching and teaching, we could have all this and more. But the problem, even my own reaction, is where to start, how to do it, how to become better. And I've always thought when I'm trying to learn something, one of the best ways to do that is to look at someone who's extremely successful at it. And so this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes to look at who I feel conducted the greatest sermon in the Bible. Now, that's arguable because it depends on how you look at what a great sermon is. Certainly, Jesus in content and law gave one of the greatest sermons of all times in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying in our adult class. The Apostle Paul, of course, in all his letters, wrote so much, and as we see him preaching to various groups, we see such great success even in the midst of persecution and trial. But what I'm going to talk about this morning is the sermon, to my knowledge, could be wrong about this, but to my knowledge, it was most successful in the number of responses that this preacher got after delivering this message. And when I tell you who it is, you might be a little surprised at first to hear that, knowing the reputation of this guy. However, as we look at what he did and how he did it, I think there's some lessons in there for us to learn, and we can find out that maybe we're not so different from this fellow after all. So this morning, arguably the most successful preacher in the Bible, and his name is Jonah. To understand that, let's get a basic idea of Jonah and what he did, who he was, and how he did it. We're going to do that by surveying some different spots of the book of Jonah. So if you'll join me there in the book of Jonah, the first chapter, we'll start right off with verse 1 and read from there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. Then the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we won't perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them so. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, I know most of us are familiar with Jonah and his story and the whale. And we mostly know Jonah and the whale. And we know Jonah was like being really bad by running away from what God told him to do. And that's the picture most of us have as we start the lesson. But from what we've just read, I'd like to point out a few observations about Jonah to add to that, to balance out our study as we look at what he did and how he did it. First of all, from verse 1, we do know that Jonah was a prophet of God. He was specifically told by God to go and give a message to the people of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was located today, from most scholars, from research that I did, most scholars think it was located in the northern Iraq area. Most of us are somewhat aware of that due to the recent war that we've had there. Northern Iraq area, okay? And they were extremely warlike people. Their atrocities, we're going to look a little bit later in the lesson in the book of Nahum. A prophet sent to them about their destruction to get an idea of what God thought about them and why he was going to destroy them. But for right now, Jonah was sent to them as a people to try to turn them around before this calamity happened. So he was a prophet of God commissioned with that job. Verses 2 and 3, we notice what most of us remember from what we know of Jonah from our past studies, that he was indeed a rebellious man. There's just no question about that. And if we think about the risk of doing this, when God tells you to do something and you blatantly just get up and do just the opposite, how important a risk that is to take. And here's the reason why. Let's understand who he's dealing with. Looking at Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 12 through 17, we get a description of the God he serves, the God who has picked him to be his prophet, and the God who has told him to do something. From verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighted the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him." And dropping down to verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And a storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." So we see the power of this God who's given him something to do. And that's the first thing that's really strange. Jonah being a prophet, he knows who God is, and he does this in front of a God like this. Well, not only does he just not do what God tells him to do, but he does the opposite. When I researched where Tarshish is, the source said that it's actually located in what we would know as the Atlantic coast of Spain. Okay, so if you think about it, Iraq's over, I don't have a good map, let me just generalize, Iraq's here, in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, or the western part of the Mediterranean. Tarshish is way over here on the, no, I got it right, eastern side, on the western side near where Spain is. At the world, known world at that time, what this means is he went to the absolute opposite end of where he was supposed to go. Not only did he not do what he was supposed to do, he did the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do. Not only that, but down in verse 6 we notice he was sleeping. Not only did he disobey this God of the universe who has all this power and does all these wondrous, innumerable things, Not only did he do just the opposite of what he told him, but he's not even concerned about it. He's laying, sleeping in a boat while there's a storm that's about to swamp the boat and capsize it and risk them all. Why was he sleeping? What does this tell us about this man, Jonah? Also in verse 10, though, I mean, he's not a total scoundrel. There's some interesting positive qualities about Jonah, which I think later on will explain some of his behavior. For one thing, he was very honest about what was happening. These people pulled him up on deck, called him up on deck, and they asked him who he was, where he's from, what he's doing, why all this was happening. He was very straightforward about it. You know, you might think someone who's going to just do exactly the opposite of what God tells them to do is going to try to lie or connive or scheme their way out of the trouble. But no, he was very honest. He was very upfront about it. And in verse 12, we see that he even accepted responsibility for what he's done. But he said, hey, if you want to save yourselves and calm the sea, you got to throw me in. He told them, he was very upfront, accepted the responsibility, I'm the cause of it, and throw him over. So at this point, from what we see of Jonah, there's some things I found that were odd. And those of you who know me know whenever I see things that are strange like that in the Bible, I just have to find out why. First of all, is this behavior consistent with someone who would defy God, the very orders, the very things he told him to do, a commissioned prophet of God? Is this behavior that would be consistent? Secondly, how could such a one possibly accomplish so great a feat of preaching as we'll read about? Because we're going to see in the next section, or actually in the section ahead, that he turned this entire city around through his preaching. Is that consistent with someone who would have that ability, this kind of behavior? And finally, why would God tolerate such a malcontent to accomplish such an important task? You know, when I first read this first chapter, my first thought is, man, where is the thunderbolt? You know, you defy God like this to this extreme, but God's still keeping with him. Nothing's happening. And we're going to see not only that, but God sets out to reform him, as we're going to read in the next section. Let's keep those things in mind, because the answer to them, I think we'll find, will help us understand some things, not only about Jonah, but about ourselves, that will help make us a better teacher and preacher. Well, let's move on and see God's intervention in Jonah's plight. I'm going to move from verse 17 of the first chapter into the second chapter. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's generally assumed that for a fish to be big enough to swallow a man whole like Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days, he was probably a whale. That's where the whale came from, but the text says fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish and said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nonetheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you've brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Some observations here. So, en route, God intervenes. They throw him overboard, and a whale captures Jonah for 3 days and three nights. Well, I think it's first of all safe to say that God probably had Jonah's undivided attention, whether Jonah wanted to give it to him or not. I had basic biology like most of us did in school. I dissected a few frogs and things like that. Never been inside a whale's stomach or never seen it, but I've got a general idea of what it must be like with gastric juices and bubblings and dark and wet. And unless that whale was coming up and gulping air, I don't know. I'm assuming he got a little help with the air there, but all the same, living in this condition for 3 whole days, it's going to stop you, it's going to slow you down, and more important, it's going to do something to your thinking. I think it's easy to see how that would stop your thinking of what you're thinking about. It's going to get you thinking about what God wants you to think about. And we know he was thinking about God from the comments that he made when he talked about how thankful he was for the rescue that he made. Secondly, Jonah considered, I think we'll see, he considered the whale more of a blessing, a means of salvation, deliverance from death. And I think that's very clear in the latter part of chapter 2 when we see his comments. He was grateful to be alive, and he was glad that Jonah sent God sent the whale to save him from drowning. Sometimes we get the idea that we think Jonah thinks that was punishment, but I don't think Jonah felt that way. And we've talked about the effect that 3 days have in a whale's belly. Namely, if you're a godless man, I don't know for sure, but I would think you're probably thinking about hopelessness. But if you're a godly man or a man of God, you're going to be thinking about God. And that's what I think Jonah did. And as we're going to see in the next section, it truly turned him around. Before we read chapter 3, after he comes back on the land and we watch what Jonah did, let's get a little background on Nineveh, this town in what we recognize now as northern Iraq, modern-day northern Iraq. In chapter 3, when we read it, it's going to call it a large city, and it says specifically it's a 3 days walk. Now, I did a little research on that, and the author of the research that I looked at said that was 3 8-hour days to walk across it, or taking 24 hours at a normal human foot speed of maybe 1.5 to 3 miles an hour, depending on how fit you are and maybe what you had to eat that day. By a little more by comparison, I grew up in Xenia, about 5 to 10 miles that way, really that way. And I remember one time I had to walk across town to get home from some place I was at on the other side of town. It took me about 3 hours to walk all the way across Xenia, and Xenia is about 5 miles wide at that time, we're talking several years ago, had about 20,000 people in it. So, you know, a city of that size taking me 3 hours to walk, I kind of did some calculations and came up with, probably took him between 36 and 50 miles to walk across Nineveh. So that gives us some idea how large the city is. And actually in chapter 4, which we're going to get into in a little bit, verse 11, it actually states that there were 120,000 people in the city. So we're talking a very large city, a very large city of sinners that God was mad at, a very large, on the other hand, a very large city of people who needed God's help more than ever before. But before we actually read what happened with Nineveh, I want us to get a good feel for what God had against them and how God felt about them and why they needed a prophet in the first place. If you'll page over a few more pages, just a few more pages after Jonah, to the book of Nahum. Nahum was another prophet that was sent to Nineveh to predict their destruction because of God's displeasure with them. I'm going to read from chapter 3, reading verse 1 through 7, to give us a feel for what kind of hot water they were in. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness, and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it'll come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So we see Nineveh was in a very bad shape, a very bad position with God and how God felt about it. More importantly, God was getting ready to do something about it. But before he did that, he sent Jonah to try to turn them around. And let's see what happens when he went. Chapter 3, reading from verses 3 through 9. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and when he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had planned to bring upon them. So, we see that Jonah was extremely successful in turning these people from a fate, you almost might want to say, worse than death. Notice how he did it, though. He could have had some miracles or maybe some reputation behind him when he did it. But the only thing that the scriptures tell us that he used was the word of God, namely the quote, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Let's consider the power of that word of God. In Romans 1:16, it's called the power unto salvation. It's that powerful. I like in particular Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Where, using the analogy of a sword, it has this to say about the word of God. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is of the word of God." And a little more on the sword of the Spirit in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12. We mentioned this in Bible class this morning. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." How powerful is any instrument that it can differentiate what you're thinking from what you're doing, and differentiate it to the point where God knows and everybody else can know whether what you're doing is right and wrong. What kind of difference can that make in one's life, the power of that word of God to be able to do that kind of thing? And finally, one other thing in the book of Isaiah 55, which maybe demonstrates the most powerful potential of the word of God of anything, he talks about the power of its effect and how overall reaching that it is, and how it will affect and how it will work. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Again, the power of the word of God. And if it's so powerful as to do that, really, is it not all we need to make the difference, to be an effective preacher and teacher? But as we talked about even in our class this morning, it's not just a matter of having this power, which we all do. It's right here. If you pick up your Bible, you have the power in your hand. But more so in what we're seeing with Jonah, and the important point that we're going to pursue for the rest of this lesson that makes us better preachers and teachers, is it's not that we don't have the power or the ability, it's our willingness and our desire to use it and to put it into practice. And what are the reasons that we don't do that more often as we should? Jonah's success at Nineveh is unquestionable. As it documented, he turned the entire city, a city of 120,000 people, this large city, responded to his word, the word of God, and repented. And the repentance is not questioned. We see the fact of it, that even they were covering their beasts in sackcloth, animals that had nothing to do with their righteousness or salvation, to show the extent to which they turned and changed their mind, which also shows the extent of the success that Jonah had in doing this work. Jonah, the man who originally fled, had to be caught and captured by God and forced for 3 days to have an attitude adjustment. Finally, we know it's successful because in verse 10, it was sufficient to change God's mind. They had repented to the point where God relented and didn't at this particular time bring the destruction that he had planned upon it. Well, this basically is the story of Jonah. We understand what happened and what he did, who he was, and kind of how it happened. But what we still don't understand, though, and I still have the question at this point, is how could this man, as we mentioned, so rebellious to God, be able to accomplish such a great feat of preaching and teaching as he did with Nineveh? And in so understanding, maybe we can understand a little bit about us, what causes us to hesitate, what inhibits us from being as successful. To start, let's read the fourth chapter of Jonah, which gives us, verses 1 through 3, gives us some idea of the thinking now that's going on in his mind, which accounts for these kinds of actions. From verse 1, after Nineveh's been delivered in chapter 3, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for my death is better to me than my life." You know, after I read a comment like this, I kind of wonder, you know, did that 3 days in the whale really, really sink in? That's the first thing I think. However, I think there's more to it that's demonstrated here and the reasons why he would respond like this. First of all, I think it's easy to see that Jonah is an extremely emotional man. We see this anger, we see it turning on a dime, it just happens. Very emotional man. And in all honesty, I'm not so sure that that emotion that he had isn't what made him such a good preacher, because it meant that what he was doing and what he was saying, who he was talking to and why he was telling them that, meant something to him, and it was very important to him. So he was very deliberate and very careful with what he did to it. It reminds me of the emotional involvement that Paul had in the work that he did. And I'd like to read in Acts, the 20th chapter, before he was sent off to Rome and eventual imprisonment and death, the comments he made to his closest brethren there at Ephesus before this trip. And as we read along, see the emotion and the connection that he had to his work because of that emotion and care that he had for it. From chapter 20 of Acts, reading verses 18 through 27. "When they'd come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greek of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now moving down to verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And I now command you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship of his last sailing that wrecked, brought him to Rome, and his eventual death, as he defended the word and truth of Jesus Christ and God before the powers of Rome. But what I hope you saw and what we observed as we read this was, did you notice, number one, the emotion Paul had and how he felt about the work that he did? And we see the kinds of things that he endured. No matter what he felt, he did it because it was important to him. He had emotions with it. And that emotion is so evident in the connection he had with these Ephesian brethren before he left. You notice the tender departure that he had. And that was because of that experience they had, the emotion he had. Do you see the commitment that he had as evidenced by the work that he did because of that emotion? So being emotional to the point of getting committed where the work means something to you is a good thing. And I think Jonah had that. I think once he got started and got started in the right direction, that's part of what made him so successful when he spoke to Nineveh. However, his emotions were also perhaps his greatest impediment. Because wasn't it an emotional reaction that he had that got him set off on the wrong course the first time when God asked him to do it? I know these people are so sinful, God. I knew that if I went and preached to them, they'd turn around and he'd save them. I just can't tolerate that out of these sinful people. His emotions got the best to him, and he made a bad decision and a bad choice, resulting in a bad action. And what would have been the result of that if God would have left it without doing intervening? You'd have had 120,000 plus destroyed where they could have been saved, all because Jonah let his emotions get the most of him. And how often does the same thing happen to us that stops us from doing what we need to do? Well, as I first started mentioning, you know, we're all told to be instant, in season and out of season, ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask. How often has our emotions stopped us because we don't think someone's worthy enough to hear the gospel, or that we don't have time, or we're just not interested in learning enough to give that answer and to practice to be instant in season and out of season? How often is it that our emotions are stopping us from being that great preacher or teacher that we have the capability to be from within? Second thing we noticed about Jonah, kind of part of his emotions is that he isn't not only just an emotional man, Jonah is a very angry man. Anger. And anger is not always a bad thing necessarily. Notice in Mark the 11th chapter, Jesus got a little angry too sometimes. In particular, he's talking about when the practice in the temple worship had become so corrupt that they basically turned it into a market bazaar, and they were selling and money changing, and business and entrepreneurship took center stage to worshiping God and the reason they were there. Let's read along and see how Jesus reacted to that. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And in John's account of this, he goes on to fulfill a prophecy by saying that Jesus' zeal for his Father's house had consumed him. So you see, there was a time and a place where that anger served God, and it was right, and it was done in the right way. However, when our anger takes us over to the point where it goes beyond anything that we should do and gets us doing things and thinking things apart from the way we should be doing and thinking things, it becomes an impediment. I think part of what made Jonah a successful preacher was because sin did offend him. The sin of Nineveh offended him, and he was right to be offended by that because of all the trouble, all the damage, all the problem that sin does cause, has caused, and will cause, and the loss of souls and the loss of lives. It's something to be angry about. It's something to oppose. It's something to fight. However, not to the point where the anger of itself controls us and takes us over and causes us to do disobedient things, make bad choices, make bad decisions, as it obviously did with Jonah. Notice the caution of this in James, the first chapter, from verse 19, where James is given a chapter on some practical advice and none more practical when talking about the danger of being angry. Looking at chapter 1 and verse 19, James writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And that's what we must keep in mind. Be angry and oppose sin, but we can't let that anger consume us, take us over, and worst of all, control us. And finally, one last point, and a most important one, is the fact that not only was Jonah let his emotions get a hold of him, not only was he an angry man, but both of those things were so strong and so completely controlling him that he did something that no Christian or person that claims to be a godly man or a follower of God can ever do. And that is Jonah stopped listening. And the same thing happened to Job earlier in a similar situation. Let's read Job, the 31st chapter, verses 1 through 6, and let's see what Job started doing when he stopped listening because his emotions and anger got the best of him. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood and my left foot hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." Let him weigh me with accurate scales and know my integrity. The God who made the universe, controlled the stars, counts every one of them as well as a speck of dust. Let him use accurate scales when he measures me and know what my integrity is. Job, like Jonah, had stopped listening. And he continues it. Finally, ending up in dropping down to verse 35 of the same chapter. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I'd bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. He had stopped talking and he had stopped listening. Something we can't afford to do, because when we stop listening after all this happens, we can never, ever have it corrected. We can never change then, and we can never get the work of God done as he's intended. With all these things happening to all of us as we try to preach and we try to stretch to become what we need to be, in conclusion, let's see what we can learn from this, from Job's experience. Finishing off the fourth chapter, let's look at God's response to this man, Job, who was emotional, angry, and wasn't listening too well. From verse 4, "Then the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry?" And that's the first step to getting this straightened out. Stop, think, do I have a good reason to let these things control me? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So he's sitting there still waiting for something to happen to it. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that it became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have a good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right and left hand as well as any animals?" And you know, we leave this at the end of verse 11. I still don't know after that answer if Jonah still got it, if he still understood what was going on, the lesson that God taught him by his own behavior with respect to that shady gourd popping up and then his reaction to it, Mr. Emotions again, when it goes away. I'm still not sure he got it. But why? Why would such a man who had such great capability, such great ability, as obviously demonstrated and proven by the reaction of this great city Nineveh to what he preached, how is it that he could not get it? Brothers and sisters, the thesis of my sermon, if you could call it that this morning, is just the same. How is it that we, with the power of God, which has the same power to do what Jonah did at Nineveh with the world around us, how is it that we fail to use it to do that? And I would suggest that it's the exact same reasons that Jonah failed it. Maybe not to the same extent, maybe in different ways, but it gets down to the same root reasons. Do we let our emotions and what we want to do as opposed to what God tells us to do rule our decisions because we just don't want to do it? Is it because we get angry about something that he wants to do or something? I mean, I have to humble myself no matter how somebody's treating me, what they're saying about me behind my back. I have to do that? No way. Do I let that anger control me? And finally, do I let it happen to the point where I don't listen so I don't grow? I don't learn anything. I don't grow. And so I don't grow. I don't do anything. Let's put this theory into more practical terms. How do you know that you can't teach a Bible class here or you can't get up and preach like this if you've never ever done it? How do you know that? So if you've never done it, why aren't you trying to find out if you have that? I'd be willing to guess that every one of us has some ability to do that and to do it well, and especially if we learn to wield the Bible when doing it, we can't help but succeed. Remember what we read in Isaiah, "My word will not return to me without accomplishing what it's supposed to do." Let's say you've tried though, but you felt you failed. Did you learn enough to succeed the next time you try and to keep on trying until you get it? If not, what stopped you? Was it an emotion? Was it an anger at having to go through it and feel ridiculed or feel insufficient? That emotional feeling just so unsettling that you can't go on and develop it? Are you humble enough to ask and learn from someone who's successful at doing it till you get it and figure it out? Or have you let those emotions and anger like Jonah bring you to the point where you're not even going to listen, not even to them, not even to anybody, to get better? Do you think you're too old, too young, or too middle-aged to do it? To just give you a little experience here, I've been going to point out a few people here because I think they're very worthy and very good examples and encouraging to me. I've been really bugging Jason here lately to do stuff, Jason Blackaby. And I actually challenged him. I'm going to be on vacation in a couple weeks, and I've got John's Bible class, and I tried to talk him into taking the adult class to give that a whirl. Yes, Jason, that's a big bite. But I still think you'd be capable of doing it. Now, Jason declined because he just didn't quite feel ready for that. And I understand that. However, although he declined that, his plans are to learn to start teaching at a lower level where he can learn it and progress up. And that's a good answer. That's not an excuse. That's not running to Tarshish. That's being realistic, and that's doing something about it, even as difficult as it may be to start out. I bug Jason because I know he's got great potential to do that from teaching him in Bible class. So I'm going to continue to bug you, Jason, but I thought that was an excellent answer, encouraging to me. And if you think you're too old, you know, too old to do this, I've been doing it all my life, I'm ready to not do it anymore, I'm ready to sit back. And another, so if Jason couldn't do it, so I asked his grandpa, I asked Bernie, he'd take it for me, you know. Well, Bernie thought a little bit, but, you know, he didn't give me that he was, you know, had done it enough or didn't feel like or didn't want to do it. He just stepped right in there and agreed to do it. So you're going to hear Bernie. I think you're going to benefit from his years of experience in doing that. And that's a great encouragement to me, too. You know, he hasn't done it in a while, you know, but that's not going to stop him from getting up and trying. And I've got to say, it shouldn't be any surprise to anyone knowing that family that I'd get those responses from those people of that same family. But all the same, how about us? Do you like the good things, the benefits from God, the security that God gives us, that he's going to save us one day without wanting to do the hard things to work with it to get there? And they're only hard because we let our emotions and our anger stop us from growing and doing these things, from teaching and preaching, from learning how to wield the Word of God, from teaching Bible classes, from teaching people individually, from teaching people within our families. Do you have, and finally, do you have a good reason not to learn to preach and teach? Think about your answer. Think about Jonah's answer to that when God asked him that, and think about God's response. So in conclusion, do you have, if you're in the audience this morning, do you have a good reason for what you're doing? If you're not a Christian and you're in our audience tonight, after what we've learned about God, who he is and what he is, what he's capable of doing, what he respects of us, you know, it's not just the Christians that have a commandment from God, a task to do. There's a verse that says, in times of the past, God overlooked the ignorance of men, but now he's calling every man everywhere to repentance. If you're in our audience this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, God has asked you to do something, and you're in the exact same position as Jonah was when God asked him to do something. Now, what are you going to do with that? Why are you going to do it that way? Are you going to respond and do what God said and accomplish good as Jonah did in the context of them? Are you going to go the other way, sit there, ignore it, and not do anything? What does that end up doing? What do we see with Jonah? More importantly, why are you doing that? Is there an emotional reason? Stop.